You're listening to Discovering Truth with Dan Duvall. Hey friends, you're listening to Discovering Truth with Dan Duvall. Today we're going to be having an amazing guest. I want to take this opportunity to give you, number one, a trigger warning because the content of today's podcast will be intense. Number two, danduvall.com is the official location of the Discovering Truth podcast. So check us out sometime. And don't do it just once. When you go to danduvall.com, you'll find a couple of things. You'll definitely find all of our podcasts that are easily available, linked to their video counterparts if you listen often on audio. You know, we do also offer these podcasts on YouTube and Rumble. You can also become a podcast patron, which simply means you give us a few bucks and we will give you a few benefits. We also allow people to become podcast members, which simply means that you will be invited to our Manifest Space Network. Connect with other folks that are interested in the things we're talking about. You'll also get added to our email list. Now, we are very excited on the Bride Ministry side of things for the upcoming 2024 Bride Tribe Advance. It's going to be at the Weston Oaks at the Galleria, November 7th through the 10th. We are continuing to sell, and these rooms are going. Some of you that listen, you may be waiting for day passes. We do not guarantee day passes. This event may sell out completely, and once it's sold out, we are just going to be out. So don't wait for day passes. If we do have the ability to give them, we will. But for now, we are selling these rooms, and you can register again at booking.bridemovement.com. It's going to be Wednesday. Where most people will be traveling, but Thursday, Friday, Saturday, that's going to be the event, and it is going to be all day hanging out, spending time in the presence of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, and then on Sunday, we'll be doing our usual testimony service right from the Galleria. So we invite you, and with that said, we're going to get right to our podcast. Don't go anywhere. You're listening to Discovering Truth with Dan Duvall. Those were your announcements. Friends, we are back for another episode of Discovering Truth with Dan Duvall. I'm very excited to have Svali back on, who has been on this podcast a couple of times already, dropped bombs, and just absolutely done a great job at exposing the things which are done in darkness. She escaped the Jesuit order, turned her life over to Jesus Christ, took an extraordinary journey of healing and deliverance, and is now working to expose programming techniques, the kingdom of darkness, and she has done so through blogs and articles that she has written, as well as books that she has published. Svali, welcome back to Discovering Truth with Dan Duvall.
Dan, thank you, and thank you for having me on. I appreciate it.
Well, I appreciate you, Svali, and I appreciate what you are doing with your life and the way that you've committed yourself to seeing that others get breakthrough and freedom and answers. And as one who has experienced both programming and the side of the world that programs, you have extraordinary understanding and knowledge of how things are done. And you are just a valuable resource in the kingdom of God. And so I want to begin by letting our audience know you have a new book just released. Can you tell us a little bit about it?
Sure. The new book that I just wrote is the second part of my autobiography, which is going to be a trilogy. And it's called Never Give Up Part 2, The Struggle. And in it, I describe the years from age 13 and a half when I had to sacrifice my firstborn child through age 43, when the individual knows the light of the world was born and I was present at his birth. I describe my first two attempts to leave the cult and what happened and what they did. But I also describe, because I share some of the mistakes I made too over my own journey. but also show how God can forgive anything. I also discuss some of the behind the scenes things going on within like Illuminati leadership and Jesuit leadership during that time, based on my memories. And I also I describe things like going to CERN, which was that was probably the hardest chapter in the whole book to write about. In some ways, that and the Lie of the World chapter were the two hardest to write about, and what they do there. And I also discuss some of the programming that I did as adult, my work within the Vatican 33 and things like that. So it covers quite a bit.
And your first part of your autobiography covered quite a bit as well. I really appreciated what you were able to do there. Obviously, and for anybody that reads Asfali's work on her autobiography, she's honest. There are parts that are hard to read. And painful, and at the same time, so well explained. I don't think anybody can walk away from your book thinking you made any of this up. And you know, it's so validating. And as one who works with survivors, you know, I just applaud the effort and the sacrifice that it takes to do something like what you are doing, because it is not easy. It is not easy to write these things down, to break these covenants and oaths and vows that you and all of the different parts have made during the programming experience. It is very commendable. So friends, I want to encourage you to look this up, and please, if you read it and it blesses you, it unlocks something, it gives you keys, leave her a review, because reviews matter. And so we just want to bless. So thank you, Svali. Now today, you want to tell us about Alice in Wonderland and Alice in Wonderland programming. And I guess I'll just preface it with this. I've run into Alice in Wonderland programming many times, but what we can agree on is there's not really a place to go where anyone says, this is exactly why they use the template, how it's used, what it does, point by point. It's referenced, it's referred to, but the meat and the substance is often lacking anywhere that you would try to research Alice in Wonderland programming. So I'm very excited. I'm very excited to have you explain this thing and break it down for us today.
Okay. Thank you, Dan. Well, that's the reason I wanted to share about it today, because I want to help those who help survivors as well, therapists and supporters, because as I've worked through my own programming, I didn't see much online. And so now I'm not active in survivor groups and stuff. I don't go online a lot, so that could probably be why. But even when I've done a search, you know, just to see, nothing except to say it exists. I'm going to share with how it's done by the Jesuit order, which is different from how other occultic groups do it, but the Illuminati do it in a similar manner. There's going to be some variation. So if you're a survivor or a therapist and people are reporting something very different, believe what your clients are telling you, believe your parts if they're telling you, because different groups do this differently. Not all groups do this as extensively as as the Jesuits do, but for the Jesuit order, it is a very extensive presenter program. And that's why I'm going to share it too, because it's a program of the presentations or presentation. And as such, it can be very hard to work through, because if you're a presenter talking to your therapist, it's your own programming. It's one thing for a part in the back to come forward, you know, from system blah, 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 and say, oh, you know, yeah, yada, yada, yada. But when it's you and your programming, it can cause a lot of fear. And that's what I had to work through to get these memories and to work through. I'm hoping it's helpful, even if someone's programming is different. Maybe there'll be some helpful information in general from what I share. The first thing I want to share is that in the Jesuit order, Alice is created in the womb. She is the first split for the presentations, because she's one of the primary controllers. So what happens is the fetus is traumatized in the womb. The Alice part is split off. And then when she comes out, she's heavily rewarded for being there at first. And then the birth mother plays the role of Alice to show her how she's supposed to think and act. So the birth mother will say, Alice, she'll say, I'm Alice, because the fetus will sync with the birth mother. So the birth mother will say, I'm Alice, and I believe everything my programmers tell me, because Alice's job is to believe. She's the belief part of the presentation system. In all programming, you're going to have belief parts who just, their job is just believe it, no matter how unbelievable it is, all the way down to the core. But in this program, Alice's job is to believe. And then from her is going to be split your primary, in that Jesuits, the primary contour split after Alice are going to be the white rabbit, who's going to be the primary programmer that Alice always follows, Nemosyne, who is Alice's mother. And I'll get into that in a minute. And then you're also going to have the King of Hearts. Those are the first four parts that were split from Alice. Okay. And the King of Hearts is a very powerful controller in the system as well. And then, in fact, he ends up controlling Alice, and I'll explain that in a minute. So, and there are other parts too, and I'll talk about them in a minute, but these were the first four that were split from Alice. Then the other controllers, the Caterpillar, Chessie, all the others are split later on after you're born. But these are the ones that are split prenatally. So what happens then is, after these parts are all split, after the infant is born, then the Jesuits do it very early. Other groups do it later when the infant is older, but they carefully monitor the infant, and they actually start splitting the presentations from Alice within the first few weeks of life. So they'll call Alice forward. She's tortured and shocked and all the stuff they do to little infants. And they will create a part, and they'll say, all right, your name is, for instance, Gertrude, and you live in Germany. And then this is your family. Once the split has occurred. And So then the members of the German family will come in, because they're Jesuits, and they will come in and say, oh, little Gertrude, Trudy, we love you. Oh, you're so, you know, and they're talking to her in German. They're saying all this stuff to her. And they're giving her the story of her life, even right away, to imprint it. Well, and then they will, of course, then little Gertrude gets lots of love and praise and stuff like that, because they don't want to traumatize her further since she's just been split. Then they call out Alice, who's shaking, and they'll comfort Alice and say, Alice, this is your baby. This is your child. Your job is to always take care of her, because Alice is a controller over the presenter. So she sees that baby as her child. But then Alice has been given the script, and the script is that the principality over the first dimension, the Jesuits believe his name is Droma. Okay. His name is Droma. And that's the Wonderland world.
How do you spell that?
D-R-O-M-A. And so that's one of the first dimensions you visit when you're a little child. Okay. And it is Wonderland. It looks just like the programmed in Wonderland in a lot of ways. But anyway, so the script that Alice has given is that Droma, who has an altar and sacrifices in the middle of her system to connect her system to this principality, and Nemosyne are her parents. So Alice sees Nemosyne, who is a what to believe controller or memory controller, as her mother. And that's spelled Nemosyne. So Alice views Nemosyne as her mother, Droma as her father, and she's a product of this internally. That's how the Jesuits do it. Now, I don't know how other groups do it, but I think there's going to be some kind of script. But then another part of the script then is the King of Hearts says he helped to create Wonderland. So in this, because he's a prime controller. And so he says, so the script, when she's still in the womb, Alice hears the King of Hearts saying, I have this beautiful Wonderland here in the, you know, that's an intersection between the immortal, they all call it Wonderland, the immortal dimension and the mortal dimension. And I need a little girl to live here. I so want a little girl, but my wife and I can't have one. And so Nemason comes to her with the little baby and says, well, I have the perfect little girl for you. Her name is Alice. And so the King of Hearts adopts her as his adoptive daughter in the script. So Alice feels, and then she's treated like a princess in this palace when she's tiny and stuff like that, just to develop the attachment. Then the Queen of Hearts is split from the King of Hearts. And the Queen of Hearts, her job is to always protect the King of Hearts at all costs. Because if Alice stops believing in Wonderland, then the King of Hearts will fade and disappear and all the monsters will come in and destroy Wonderland. That's how the script goes. And they actually put you through setups in the studios with that. So then what happens is, so then they'll carry the infant through Wonderland. They have an outdoor programming studio with the hedges and mazes and all that. And they'll carry the infant through. And it's Nemason, her mother, carrying her through to even starting in infancy. And as you're a toddler, you know, you walk through it. And so it's these hedges. They're like boxwood hedges that have like little enclosed. It's like a maze with rooms, different rooms in different areas. And each room in Wonderland is an area where the presentation parts stay. So like you'll have your French Wonderland, and that's where all the French presenter parts live. And so you'll have representations, internalizations of your French family and the French your French part. Mine was called Jean. So Jean lived in French Wonderland with her family. German Wonderland, you'll have a different part, your German part. Let's say UK Wonderland, you'll have a different part. For me, it was Beatrice or Trixie, as I was called in the UK. US, you'll have a different one, and so on. So for different presentations, you'll have a different area of Wonderland. And when the child is very young, they're taught never go into the other Wonderlands. So they're taught to never be curious. So UK presenters are taught to never leave the UK area of Wonderland. If they go and look over the hedge or try to peek and see what's going on, they are horribly punished. And their presentation families are terribly punished too, to punish them. And that's where you get the separation. But you also have the Jabberwocky is a punisher. And so his job is if anyone tries to leave their part of Wonderland, he will fly down. And they use drones and stuff too to be the Jabberwocky and actually start like, you know, shocking the child or stuff like that to get them back into their part of Wonderland. And in my first book, I describe a situation when a young child leaves Wonderland, their section, they get terribly even like beat up by the other presentation families. Okay, so like, and then, and also Tweedledee and Tweedledum are punishers too. And they'll go around and if a presenter part, when the child is very young, tries to leave Wonderland, because they'll leave them in there for a few hours and the child gets bored and they want to go look and play. And if they leave, then Tweedledee and Tweedledum will come and beat the child and rape her until she goes back to her part of Wonderland. So
can I just...
Well, there's a lot more, but I'm going to talk about the caterpillar first.
Okay.
Now, the caterpillar is a prime controller too, or big controller. And so Alice's job is to sit in front of the caterpillar with her back to his front, and he takes his little tentacles, and he will actually start over her head and start brushing away the nasty thoughts, the thoughts that bug Alice. And those are thoughts of, I wonder what's going on in another part of Wonderland for the prisoners, or I don't like my programmers, or I don't believe Wonderland is real. So his job is to brush away this thought. So he's kind of a thought controller. But your other big thought controller and monitor is the Mad Hatter. Because what the Mad Hatter does is he's wearing his hat, and he'll come up to Alice in the script and he'll say, I'm what happens if a person holds on to their naughty thoughts too long. In the script, he calls it naughty thoughts. And so they had to keep taking me back to the Institute, which is where Crazy Alice goes. I'll talk about that in a second. So then the Mad Hatter says, so they gave me this hat, and he's wearing his hat, and it contains all the naughty thoughts that you're not supposed to think about, such as Wonderland isn't real. It's a programming studio. gee, I've got seven presenter families. Alice is never supposed to allow present because she's supposed to believe what the presenters believe. If she stops believing, so the Mad Hatter gives Alice a hat and says, "Wear the hat, Alice, and put all your naughty thoughts in it." And this is a memory. This is kind of like a where all your anti-programming thoughts go into. Then is into his hat. And so Alice will wear it. And when you're a young child, you'll wear it for an hour or two. It's a hot day. And you want to take the hat off. But if you take the hat off in the programming script, then all the naughty thoughts jump out. And this is a VR, of course. And they'll attack the child. They'll start attacking her and stabbing her and saying, "Oh, you let us out. You let us out." And then the other controllers in Wonderland will scream, "Alice, put the hat back on. Put the hat back on." She puts it back on and then that stops. And they say, "No, always put your naughty thoughts in the hat, Alice." And but this is also a monitoring system because then she gives them the hat at the end of the day to the Mad Hatter. He looks in to see how many naughty thoughts are, and then he reports to the programmers. Well, these were the rebellious thoughts that the presentations have been having in the last 24 hours for reprogramming.
Wow.
So there's a lot that goes on in this, and it's meant to maintain the amnesia and the denial, because the presenters are programmed to believe they're the only ones that exist. There's no one else inside, too, and so I know there's a lot to the Alice system, and I haven't even touched on like Crazy Alice, where she's programmed to be Crazy Alice, and Crazy Alice is where Alice goes if she's entertaining too many rebellious thoughts, or if her hat gets full. Then they take her to the Institute for the Incurably Insane. And when I was a child, that was in France, and in some remote area that no one goes to, they must have recreated on a private estate to keep it that private. And it's just like one of those awful, like insane asylums from like the 1700s where people are chained. And so Alice is brought in there because she's been disobedient. And so she goes in and they chain her to the wall. And then the other inmates throw feces and urine at her, and she gets raped by the orderlies. And she's told, "Alice, this is because you've been believing your insane thoughts, your insanity." Because the programmers teach Alice to believe that questioning your own programming is insanity. Disobeying your programming is insanity. That's what they link it to. And then she goes through all these rapes, and they even had like a rat pit that she gets lowered into as some of their trauma therapy. And then she comes out screaming. They say, "Alice, what's wrong?" And then she says, "Well, you know, you put me, those rats, the rats." And they go, "There's no rats, Alice. You'll have to keep going through this until you stop believing these terrible things." And they call it her psychosis. And then the doctors come around at night, you know, and they look at Alice, and then they say, usually it's the head programmer say, "Alice is my favorite patient." Oh, it's horrible. It gave me chills when I got that memory. And then we're here to help you, Alice. And then at night, Crazy Alice has her rabbit, whose name is Fufu, which is a little stuffed rabbit or toy. Well, at night, then Fufu comes alive and rapes Alice and does horrible things to her. And the next morning, the doctors say, "How was your night, Alice? How did you sleep?" And she'll say things like, "Fufu, you know, came alive and raped me." And then they go, "Oh, Alice, those bad things don't happen. They can't possibly be true. Look, this is just a, you know." So it's to reinforce the only believe what we tell you, not what your brain knows is true. So and then there's another area we go through, electroshock therapy. Oh, it's horrible. And so until Crazy Alice feels like she's crazy. But a version of the Institute is also there for reprogramming. Like if a presenter part stops believing their programming inside, then the controllers will give them to Nemus and the White Rabbit, who take them to the Institute for more therapy. And that's one reason why when I did go inpatient for my DID, I was terrified of going inpatient because I believe that any kind of inpatient treatment would be like that, subconsciously, not consciously, but, you know, deep down. So, and then you have Black Alice. And Black Alice is a part of Alice that's programmed to hate all human beings and to murder them. And that's, so since she is a split from the main Alice that I told you about, as soon as she's born, her only interactions with human beings are abuse, nothing else. And so she's taught to take out a murder. So the only way the abuse stops is to kill. And so she is a threat in the system too, that if you really heal your presenter programming, Black Alice will come out and she'll kill everyone. That's the threat with Black Alice. And so she has a rabbit too, but his name is Edward, and he's all black except for a white stomach, because if that's the only being besides the immortals that Black Alice loves. And so if Black Alice stops obeying her programming, then they rip out Edward's guts, you know, and stuff like that. So there's a lot more, but this is just a brief overview of how the Jesuits do Alice in Wonderland programming to control their presentations and to keep their amnesia intact. And Alice and the presenters all believe, though, too, that if they stop running Wonderland, that all the fathers they love will die, and the people, and or that their presenter families will be killed and died. In fact, you go through VRs of your families, your presenter families. Like, let's say Jean starts in France, starts breaking her programming, then the presenter family in France, you know, falls down dead in the VR. But then Jean is given a second chance. And Satan resurrects them, and she's allowed then to, you know, as long as she promises to never, ever disobey again. And that's the way it works. So manipulation, threats, coercion, punishment, and attachment are all used.
My. So just because I'm going to let you expand on this, because I know you're not done explaining all of it yet, and there is more.
Oh, yeah.
But basically, to summarize, they start the Alice in Wonderland programming in the Jesuit order in the womb.
Yes.
Where Alice is split. This is a control program to basically hold the programming in place and control the presenter.
Yeah.
Now, they are doing this at facilities, plural, and you have sets and actual theater components that the
yes.
child is subjected to, such as the maze, such as virtual reality, I assume, you know, goggles and things that they will put on the
oh,
child.
Oh, yeah. Goggles and bodysuits and everything. Yeah.
Create these experiences, which if, you know, anybody has ever done virtual reality, and hopefully not, but, you know, virtual reality on drugs, it is very difficult to even understand where you are, yeah, or why you're seeing what you're seeing. Right. I wouldn't know, but I have experienced virtual reality in sober minded states. And it's like, you know, it anyway. So they're doing that.
Yeah.
And then when the programming breaks down, or there is some kind of, oh, the child is starting to remember too much because the Mad Hatter reported it to us, we're gonna traffic the child to a facility in France and torture them there.
Well, no, not necessarily. Like, okay, when the Mad Hatter reports that, most people who are cult active are going to be within a half hour drive of some kind of cult facility. So if it's a child, the parents will just drive them to the cult facility where they'll get reprogrammed.
Got it.
Yeah. They don't have to traffic them to France or anywhere else. It could be in the US. I mean, oh man, there's hundreds of programming facilities, thousands. So you don't have to take someone all the way to France for, because then all you have to do is put on the VR. And then the child watches their presentation family being stabbed and tortured and with screams, or the child is tortured and they go, oh, okay, I'll quit having those thoughts.
Around what year do you think the Jesuits got virtual reality technology in their possession?
Definitely by, I'd say around 1960.
Okay. Thank you for that. So
now it has advanced, of course, over the years. But they also had, like they could create holograms by before 1970. The technology in the cult is much more advanced and is publicly available.
Which is incredible because, you know, the average person in 1960, if you tried to explain to them virtual reality, they would have no concept of the technology.
Unless they were in the Jesuit order or one of the major occultic societies.
Incredible.
Yeah.
So, all right. We have all these elements. Are there other elements of Alice in Wonderland that you do want to get into at this point?
No, but I remember like there's a croquet game that's pretty horrible where it's done with human heads. But and the Punisher's it's a punishment game because the Queen of Hearts forces Alice and the presenters that have been disobedient to play it, and it's the heads of loved ones and the bodies without heads become the wickets. So that's another punishment program that can run in Wonderland too. I mean, there's just all kinds of things. There's barriers around Wonderland, so parts one to leave Wonderland, it's very hard. You can have like an abyss. In the Jesuit order, they like to put a deep abyss filled with the demonic and creatures, you know, or utter darkness. There's despair barriers around, you know. And so those can make it hard when the presenters want to come out of Wonderland. And, of course, then you have your shell controllers and others, too, who are going to sit there and try to stop them, too. So those were elements that I had to remember and work through to get to some of the stuff inside.
That's so interesting. Now, I'm going to say this. So one of the most powerful programming templates that I've ever run into, and still do all the time, is Kabbalah. And my belief at this point is that one of the reasons why it's such a powerful programming template is because the Sephirot are actual realms that can be accessed in the spirit world through travel. And so you're dealing with a very powerful magical template that's not just, you know, an idea. It has a substantial spiritual reality behind it. It's extremely robust, extremely complex. And with that said, you mentioned on Alice in Wonderland programming that the first dimension that they travel children in the Jesuit order to looks just like Wonderland.
Yeah. So, well, so that was my experience. I guess I must have been about three when I first traveled, but you always go with a father you love and they take you there. And when I traveled, I was probably about three and a half, and you go there and there's like these beautiful flowers and they're talking flowers, and, you know, and there's, you know, you see all these wonderful magical creatures there and it just looks just lovely and wonderful. And there's mushrooms and the talking caterpillar. And so what happened though? And so the first few visits were really wonderful. You even see like flying unicorns sometimes or different things. But after a few months of going there and having good experiences, then I remember the father I love one day kind of left me let me wander away from him. And at that moment it turned ugly. As soon as I wandered away, you know, out of sight of him, then the flowers started turning on me and attacking me, and the bees started stinging me and all kinds of, and it was just horrible. And the caterpillar was menacing and trying to get me. I remember I started screaming, and then Matteo, who is a father I love, ran and got me. He said, "Child, never, ever, ever leave me until you're old enough and strong enough to deal with this." He said, "There's always a good side and a bad side." So that was the first dimension. And in fact, in the Jesuit order, all of your internal systems are linked to a dimension. So like there's 13 dimensions. And so each of the part of the systems inside, like lambda, chi, alpha, beta, you know, all those, but all of your major systems are linked to a dimension. And in the center of each of these systems is going to be an altar where the parts inside were making sacrifices to the principality to keep them linked to the dimension. So part of my healing was getting rid of the demonic and stopping that, you know, because part, you know, part thinks, well, the principality is going to open up the portal, which is at a point of the Sephiroth, you're right, for many of them, that then the harpies will come and eat me, you know. Well, then the parts aren't going to want to undo their programming, because the threat of creatures from the other dimension. And by the way, I believe the dimensions are just, they're a demonic lie. They're just using your mind, and they're, and based, and usually the child will go through the physical setup before they travel to the dimension of what the dimension is supposed to look like. So the demonic takes that memory, enhances it. And so that this is just demons inhabiting the dimensions and lying to people and deceiving them. There's no truth in it. So traveling the dimensions is, to me, not good. It's actually very foolish, because God has forbidden this. He told us not to traffic with demons. He's told us not to talk to the demonic. And that's all the dimensions are. So I had to renounce ever doing that in my life and ask the Lord's forgiveness and to clean out all the demonic junk that came into my life through doing that kind of stuff.
And when you were traveling these dimensions, okay, I'm going to just ask this question. Do you believe that they were, in a sense, translating or teleporting your physical body with the fathers to these dimensions? Or was this, we're going to pull you out of your body in the astral, and then we're going to astral travel into these dimensions?
Well, what they do is they torture your body. And the higher the dimension, the worse the torture is. Until at the 12th and 13th dimension, they're putting you to death for longer and longer times. And the reason why the 13th dimension is considered only ascended master can do it is because they will physically torture your body to death and put it to death for 4 or 5 minutes at a time. And then the demonic resurrects you. So then that's hard to undo, because you think, well, if I give up the demonic, you know, I'm dead. I'll go back into death state. That's a big lie. But you know, I mean, the demonic can do junk like that, of course, if the person believes. But here's the thing. So yeah, it is a form of astral travel to go the dimensions, of course. It is an out-of-body experience based on trauma of them shocking you, electrocuting you, raping you, doing all kinds of burning your digits, you know, to get you to leave your body. And that's one of the reasons you go through so much programming to endure pain, is to be able to do this junk. The fathers were doing what the demonic told them to do inside. This was demonic. This was demons telling people, hurt these innocent children and force them to believe they're leaving their bodies in astral travel and to go to where, to a demonic dimension. Mm-hmm. And it was horrible. It was evil. And yet I know that the Lord can heal this too. He can heal the traumas. He can heal the torture, and he can heal the results of doing these things. He is able to undo all of that if we call out to him and ask him. He's faithful.
Amen.
In fact, I have a scripture I want to share with you. And by the way, I'm sorry. I know scripture can be very triggering for survivors, because it's used against us in our anti-Christian programming and our false Christian programming. I totally get that, but I can't help it, because at the same time, I do want to share a scripture that I think is important to know.
Yes.
In Psalm 103, verses 3 and 4, he says, "Who forgiveth all thy iniquities," all thine iniquities. That means all. That means traveling the dimensions. That means allowing yourself to be put to death for 5 minutes and then resurrected again, demonically. God can heal and deliver from that. He forgives all your iniquities. He heals all thy diseases. And that includes programming. I consider that lies, it was all lies I was programmed with as a form of believing what diseased people gave me. So it's kind of like a disease of thought and belief. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction. Traveling the dimensions was destruction. I was believing lies. I was believing bull crap. Demons always lie. And they will always try to appear to be more powerful than they are. They're powerless. The God, the true God of the Bible, of the Christians, is much more powerful than anything a person encounters in any dimensions. I wouldn't be alive. Those demons would have come through my Kabbalah Sephiroth when I commanded them to leave and killed me if God wasn't more powerful. And I, throughout my life, I've seen time and time again where, well, I'll share with you something in a minute that proves that. Okay, but he crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. In the Jesuit order, I had something called Chi system, C-H-I. My Chi system was my darkest system. It was hidden from all my other systems. My Chi system was committed to the destruction of all mankind because, like Black Isles, all they had ever experienced and were allowed to experience was torture at the hands of what they called mortals and then being loved and by the immortals who were actors pretending to be demons. Okay, so my Chi system hated all humanity and believed that the only answer to pain and wounding and all the things mankind does was to destroy it. Now, they were hidden from all the other parts further up that thought, oh, we're working for a new world order. Well, beneath that in the Jesuit order is the people that want to destroy all of mankind. And that was Chi's system. And so we would come up with ideas for destroying a nation with technologies because they have the technology to do it, obviously. And I'm not talking about nuclear bombs. I'm talking about stuff, you know, like waveforms and stuff. They have it. They've had it for years. And so they might get permission to go and take out part of a village in Africa, but they want to destroy the whole nation, but they couldn't because they were blocked because angels would surround the villages and stop it. Chi's system was frustrated all his life because every time they came up with a plan, and Chi's systems in the Jesuits have been trying to destroy mankind for 150 years. And every time they come up with this great idea, it gets stopped by power greater than them. And that's the Christian God. And they call his messengers Malach, which are angels, and they stop it every time. So that's why I've chosen to put my faith and to talk about these things publicly, because I'm putting all my faith in the Christian God, that he will protect me, that he's greater than the power of these things. Of course, I was programmed with the Sephiroth to be terrified of these principalities that were supposedly links to the dimensions where all these horrible creatures could come and torture me if I ever disobey. And I had to, by faith, say, in the name of Jesus, go to the principalities. And they left. But then I had to fill it with I asked Jesus, the real Jesus, not the fake one, not the fake white Jesus that people are programmed with. And that's a whole other thing. But the real Jesus would come in and then fill that spot and then invite the Holy Spirit to fill the real Holy Spirit to fill that spot. They could not kill me. Now, I was uncomfortable. I would have, of course, punishment programming running for days sometimes after doing that. I had littles that were terrified, and I'd spend days saying, it's okay. They can't eat you. Mm-hmm. They can't come and tear you up. You know, the real Jesus will protect you. And at first they're like, are you sure? And I was like, yes. Can they really protect me from these things? Because they look awful big and bad and scary. And all my life I've been programmed to believe that these things were big and bad and scary. I said, yes. And I was shaking. I wasn't absolutely sure myself, but I believed the Bible. I wanted to. I wanted free from this crap junk. I'm going to call this. It's crap. And that's when the Lord answered. He was faithful. Sometimes I would feel the demonic coming against me like a wall, intent on killing me. I'd say, in the name of Jesus, I command this to go. And I would be quoting the Psalms. I'd be praying. I'd be doing prayer walks because I could feel it. I mean, it was not a little, you know, it wasn't a little twinge. It was like a wall intent on killing me. And I said, Jesus, help. I would scream, Jesus, help. And he did. He would literally show up, I believe. I mean, I couldn't see him, but I could feel him. And he would turn it back.
Mm. God, you better keep preaching faithful. That. Oh, I love it.
Well, God is faithful. He's faithful. And I had so much programming to not trust the Lord that I think sometimes he showed up in amazing ways. But all my life I'd seen where the Christian God would come into the programming labs and screw up something we were doing. That's how I felt at the time. And everyone would get frustrated and go, oh, now we got to go reprogram all those people again. You know, I mean, I'm telling you how it was at the time. Because God can disrupt it. And he can protect us when we cry out to him. Now, does that mean no one ever goes through pain? No. If you read my second book, you're going to see times when I got hurt pretty badly in my healing journey. And where others got hurt very badly. And I've had to literally lay this before God's feet and say, why did I live and that other person was killed? I don't have the answer for that. But I trust that God is good. I believe he's good and he's got the perfect answer. And one day I will look him at his face and I will see in his perfect love that he knows what's best. And that's the hardest when you survive abuse. Because I was programmed from the time I was an infant to blame God for the bad things and to think my only rescue was a demonic. And I'm going to share a book that has really, really helped me. And I don't get any income from sharing this book, by the way. I'm not an associate or affiliate, but it's called The Love Awakening by Lev Hetland. I don't know if you've ever heard of Lev Hetland.
I have. I'm not very familiar with him, and I don't know him personally.
Oh, he has an amazing ministry to the Muslim world. But anyway, it's L-E-I-F and then H-E-T-L-A-N-D, The Love Awakening. He talks about God as a loving father and the need for a real encounter with God's love. And that's what I needed in the midst of my pain and wondering and all my whys. As I said, God, I had to literally, and I hate being helpless, but I've had times in my life where I've laid in my heart and I said, Lord God, this is greater than I can deal with. I feel helpless and I hate feeling helpless because all of my life being helpless meant being vulnerable and hurt. I said, I can't fix this. You have to come in and do it for me. And he did. Not because I deserved it, but because he's good.
So I couldn't agree more. I tell people this all the time. You know, the encounter realm is a requirement if we're really going to walk in the identity that God has given us, which includes I am lovable, I'm worth it, I have value. Like these identity pieces, encounter opens understanding, and you know, so. I'm right there with you. You need it. We need it. So beautiful. So beautiful. Now, I want to just come back on this. So you were trained to visit demonic dimensions, essentially 1 through 13.
Yeah, all the Jesuits do.
All the Jesuits do.
Well, all the Jesuits in leadership, for sure. Anyone who becomes an ascendant master in the order does, yeah.
And so you start off with at 3.5, they can get you to the first dimension. And they actually, this demonic dimension can be pleasant as long as you play by the rules, or it can be awful. But it is essentially Wonderland. And so once you're there in the spirit, they are mapping some of this Alice in Wonderland programming to that encounter realm of the demonic. Now, I guess as you get older and more programming, more pain is love, more confusion around all of that, more stamina to take the abuse, they are able to then take that individual to these increasingly higher dimensions of darkness and evil.
Yes.
And how old were you before you were able to survive the level of torture and death to get to the 13th dimension?
How old was I before I was able to survive traveling?
To the 13th dimension.
Oh my gosh. I was about 12 years old.
So from about 3.5 to 12, they scale it up.
Do what?
They scale it up from about 3.5 to
12. Yeah, until you're 12 or 13 years old. Yeah, it takes a while.
Wow. Now, at the different dimensions, they're anchoring different systems inside to those dimensions. There's a lot I would like to ask on this, and I'm just going to say at this juncture, because I don't know how much time we actually have to unpack. Maybe we have to park that conversation on the 13 dimensions and the systems connected for another day, because I also want to talk to you about mage training and how they used you and the children in the Jesuit order to discover the secrets of the earth.
Yeah. Well, the mages in the Jesuit order, a lot of their traditions are oral. Now, they do, of course, they can read all the ancient writings from ancient Sanskrit to Chinese and Japanese. You know, they train them in ancient Babylonian and even the writings that they use in Ur of the Chaldees and things like that. So they're scholars too. And so their training is based, but a lot of their training is oral through stories and things like that, and through teaching and showing. They're basically a show at first, and then the child, you know, follows the example. So they mentor the children. So if you're assigned mage masters from the time you're tiny, and you bond to that person too. And so one of them is going to be a father you love. So mine was Father Jerome in the order, but I had several mage mentors, and all the children do. And so they take you step by step through the training. So maybe when you're little, when you're an infant, they're actually singing some of the ancient songs for your training. They'll call it the mage parts, and they'll be singing a song over them, and they'll be talking to them about the true history of the world, which very, of course, differs from the biblical view. And then as you get older, by the time, I don't know, you're like in school at five and stuff, I mean, they've been teaching you, they'll teach you small rituals at first and small incantations. Yeah. Like one of the earliest could be like how to, you know, light a flame on your fingertip, you know, or how to make a little crystal ball rise and fall, and, or create, or how to create a little orb of light to go in front of you as you're walking around a dark room, things like that. So those are the simpler spells and incantations. But by the time you're seven and or so, seven and a half, you're really getting deeper in, and they're teaching you the more complex rituals and how to do more complex spells. So that might be like, I think around the age of eight, you learn how to the spell for invisibility and how to cloak yourself so that you can be in the room and you're invisible. Now in bright sunlight, you're going to look like a transparent figure, but if you're in a dark room, you can sit there in the shadows and you can't be seen. So you can walk through, and that's actually some, and they teach that because let's say you're an agent out on a job and you have to do a job where they don't want you seen, or else you have to escape unseen. Well, you may call it, have a mage part come and sit with your assassin and help you get out of that situation unseen.
My gosh.
Yeah, things like that. I know it sounds unbelievable, and I can't help that. I'm just telling you what I remember, you know, so judge as you will, but those were some of the things. Or like we would go into the mage library because they're very big on tradition. They've got books from the Library of Alexandria that were copied, okay? That ancient library that had a lot of occultic books. They have stuff from Babylon. They have stuff that's been even to clay and stone tablets and all kinds of stuff where things were written down. And so when you're young, you go with your mentor, because if you go in that library, they have guardians there to keep unauthorized people out, and those guardians are demonic spirits. And so when you're a little kid, you know, like I remember the first time, but I think it was my mage master. Okay, I'm gonna call her Anne, and she said, I want you to go in and get a book from about the rituals for creating deep love in someone or something. Mm-hmm. And that's in a lighter section of the library. I was about seven. I'm going in, and there's still demonic guardians there. They're not as heavy or fierce or horrible as the ones in the really dark sections. But let me tell you, you know, I'm walking, I'm looking at these creatures look at me with their eyes, grab the book, and I'm literally running, to get
Wow.
out of that. Well, because it's scary, because when you're really little, the fathers always go with you and they teach you the different sections because those creatures, because the father will protect you. When you're older, they expect you going yourself and you have to defend yourself. And if a creature were trying to like extend a claw, well, you shield yourself with your theta skills, which is your demonic psychic stuff, which I've renounced too. Okay.
So can I just ask you a what if question?
Sure.
I just okay. And there are so many things I want to say to you, but I know that we have a time limit here today, and we'll just have
Yeah.
to do more later. What if a raid was done on a facility where a library had an access point, and a group of military kick down the door and run into that library? What happens to them?
They'd be dead. The guardians would kill them instantly. And all the fathers would kill them too.
So there are places that are so well guarded by the occult power of the kingdom of darkness that unless you went in with Jesus Christ and his angel armies, you don't have a chance.
Yeah. Well, first of all, the libraries are going to be in an underground area with high security and biometric security. So, no, you're not going to just be able to kick down a door and get into a library. Okay. And because, too, remember, these are ancient documents. So they have to be humidity and temperature controlled and protected as well. They do everything you would that a normal library would do, plus to preserve the documents, plus save copies, But I'll give you an example of demonic guarding. You may have heard of the Black Pope, who's the superior general of the occultic Jesuit army, right? When he's in his office, he will always have at least three Theta guards by his door. And why by Theta? I mean people who've been trained to be Theta assassins. That means that they can use psychic power to kill people, to drop them. Okay, and those three Theta guards are there to protect him at all times when he's meeting with people so that no one who is unauthorized. So, like if you had an unauthorized flyby over that part of the Vatican and someone trying to get in without authorization, these Theta guards will immediately sound the alarm in the spiritual realm, and then they will go and attack that person and drive them off, and they will maim or kill them. If it's an innocent person who didn't know the rules that you're not supposed to go near there, they'll just maim them and they never come there again. But if they know what they're doing and it's like an intrusion from another group in the spirit realm, they'll go for blood and hunt them. Now, do they always kill them? No, but they certainly, it's and so a lot of the occultic societies have some form of theta guarding for some of their secret areas too. I mean, I don't know if other survivors have talked about this with you. I don't know because I don't listen to a lot of other survivor accounts. This is just what I've remembered.
I've been told things. Obviously, in doing session work, I learn a lot more. And then it just becomes a matter of, well, would you like to share your testimony publicly, or are we just on a healing journey?
Yeah.
No, I am very familiar with this technique of guarding
Okay.
things that you're describing to me and our audience, but I applaud you for publicly saying it. I mean, this is just, it's really, really powerful that you are just saying it. And so but
Well,
there's
I
a
mean,
whole.
but all the ascended masters know about this stuff and the high level thetas. I mean, it's not a real secret. It's just secret to the main public, who don't know these things.
And this is where people, I think, get very confused about like justice. It's like, well, why can't we just have our military go in and take out all of these occult trafficking societies that are, running these children around? Why can't we just do raids and bust these people and put them in prison? It's like, okay, busting up certain locations in the physical world that are well guarded, your military people will drop dead. Your police force, they
Or
will
they
not
could.
survive. They can't do it.
Now I'm going to say, Dan, with that said, I have seen people who encounter theta warfare and live because they were strong Christians. They knew Jesus. They had an angel standing guard over them and they deflected it and they would just run away.
But this is where the body of Christ has to become part of the justice response to injustice in the earth. Because if Christians aren't praying the covering that people in the physical world would need, and there isn't a collaboration, you don't have the right answer yet. You need the power of God to confront the powers that you're describing.
Well, and the reason I am doing my public testimony is to expose darkness, but to let survivors and therapists know what goes on, to some in the Jesuit order at least, but also to let people know God is greater. We have so much indoctrination from our media, from movies, from nonsense, where it says, oh, it's so big, it's so scary, it's so awful. You know, oh, the world is just going to heck in a handbasket because there's nothing that can be done. That is not true. The true God, I wouldn't be alive talking. I wouldn't have written these books and had the courage to if I didn't believe that the true God is able to protect me. I'd be dead. Don't you think all these societies would be gunning? And they have tried to kill me many times. And I don't want to go into that, but God has protected me time and again. And I believe he will continue to. But if for some reason he doesn't, he is still God and worthy. But I have put my faith in, I'm going to give you another verse.
Yes.
It says in Proverbs 1:33, but whoso hearkeneth unto me shall dwell safely and shall be quiet from fear of evil. My programming was a lifetime of indoctrination into how powerful and scary and horrible the demonic was, the belief that it would kill me and all my family members if I stopped believing their lies or if I ever exposed them. I'm exposing the lie here. If you put your faith in the true, not the fake, not the white Christian Jesus that the cults program people to present with, but the true Jesus of the Bible, the real one, he can protect. I'm going to tell you a story that you're not going to believe, probably.
I'll believe you.
All right. No, I was driving from one state to another, and I had to take some like a little back roads.
Mm-hmm.
And I was with someone else who's a survivor. And our car got stopped. Our truck got stopped. There was a van, and they had soldiers. And they fired at our car. She and I ducked. And we literally saw the bullets drop in front of our car. So, yes, I have enraged some people with some of the things I've talked about. I don't know how to explain this, but she and I both saw it. And afterwards, we were like, whoa.
Incredible.
God does protect. I'm telling you. Now, that doesn't mean that I can't explain why some people were killed over the years and others weren't. I don't know why God has chosen to spare my life, but he has. But I will give him the glory because he has been faithful. Mm-hmm. And I know that I was lied to as a child. I was lied to as an adult. I believed lies. I promulgated lies all my life as a programmer. And I'm not believing the lies no more.
So, okay. So powerful. Coming back to the mage training. So they taught you, among other things, to interact with very dark, very demonic aspects of the elemental kingdoms. You talk about this in the first part of your autobiography. And you give several very specific examples. I'd love for you to talk about one or two of those. But, you know, to get secrets of the earth to advance their agendas. Can you just talk about that? Whatever you feel.
Well, when you're undergoing mage training and they have, and this will be the last thing that I can probably go into today, Dan,
yep.
But when you're going through mage training, they have you travel the dimensions to get information. They have you go through all these things I described and meet with these creatures to get technologies, to get information. I'll give you an example. In my second book that just came out, mm-hmm. I share how you may have heard of machine technology for programming, the modern machine programming that use microbursts of different wavelengths and integrated with VR. And when I was 19 years old, when I was doing some traveling, in the Jesuit order sees Shiva as female. I know the Hindus depict him as male, but for some reason the Jesuit order called Caesar as female. And so like in the programming facilities, you do a sacrifice to Shiva each day before you go in. Whether it's a little drop, you pinprick your finger. They do a real sacrifice of a person, of course, in the morning and the evening. But anytime you go into program people, you give a drop of blood too on that little altar outside, right at the entrance. And in fact, there's a picture of Shiva, because the programming facilities are dedicated to Shiva because Shiva's destruction. And the goal is to destroy human mortality. They believe that the whole goal of programming is to destroy our mortality. They believe that the flesh is mortal, it's evil. And the goal is to descend and become like an immortal. And so that's why Shiva is one of the main goddesses that does this in our belief. And again, I'm no offense to anyone who has been taught as a Hindu that Shiva is male. I don't want to go into that, and they can probably just go back and forth, you know. So anyway, so in this ritual, Shiva talked to me and gave me some ideas for creating a machine, and we called it the God Machine. And I described this in my second book a bit more. And it was a new type of programming technology that would not only like create emotions, but then tie them into beliefs and thought patterns, and that would entrain them through repetition and things like that. So a lot of modern programming is done with these machines, which combine virtual reality as well. Well, and I won't go into all that. But then over the years, you know, that machine was dedicated to Shiva because it was considered, we called it the God Machine and all kinds of stuff. And it was one of the most horrible things that the other trainers and scientists in the order, a lot of us worked on it for decades, and then we finally perfected it. So in the year 2000, you know, they were doing it successfully on, you know, they'd already gone through the prototypes and stuff. So by 2003, they started programming people in the order with that machine. It's very hard to break it because machine programming is tough. And
I have, as you're talking about that, I know I've seen the effects of this thing. That I can't say any more than that. Wow. Okay, I'm sorry. Please continue.
Well, they installed it in me in 2003, and I've had to break it. And I'm going to tell you the headaches and the horrible things you battle with it. I won't go into all the side effects, but it's tough, but it can be broken. But it takes time, and it takes a lot of effort, a lot of prayer. That's all I'll say. Mm-hmm, it can be broken, but it's tough.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. With that said, this example, though, where demons give really bad ideas to human beings, is never, ever a good idea to ask for technology from demons, because they don't care about humans. They don't love them. They just want to kill us. They would love to see the whole human race destroyed because they hate the God of the Bible, and they know it would break his heart. God loves us. He loves us. The true God of the Bible created each one of us because he loves us. He's shown over and over again his love in scripture, in the healings he does. You hear the revival that's breaking out everywhere. He loves us. And demons know it would break God's heart if people are hurt, wounded, or destroyed. So that's what they're trying to do with these technologies. So as a Christian now, I mean, I've had to renounce all this. I had to go to God and say, God, I'm so sorry that I ever talked to those creatures and asked for technologies or listened to them or helped with any of this. And part of my difficulty with breaking machine programming was I knew I was one of the people responsible in the Jesuit order for helping to create the first ones. And so I had all that guilt. And it's like, I don't deserve to heal. Look at what evil person I am. And it's the mercy of God. You know what he told me? He said, I forgive anything.
Mm-mm-mm.
If you come to me, anything. That's why I love that verse. It says, he forgives all your iniquities. because I struggled with horrendous guilt for months and months and months, actually years, until the Lord said, I forgive everything. And that's the basis of healing, knowing you're loved and forgiven.
It's so powerful.
Okay.
Well, Savali, it has been a pleasure. I think there are several cliffhangers that we just dropped and moved right past during this podcast. So at some point in the future, we'll do this again. And, so folks, if you want to get some of your questions answered, just grab her books, she has several of them. And the most recent ones are the first and second parts of her autobiography trilogy. And mm-hmm. So those are available on Amazon. I want to encourage you to look them up. Never Give Up, parts 1 and 2, and leave a review. Savali, thank you so much for taking some time out of your day to be with us.
Well, thank you, Dan. And thank you for your patience. I know that sometimes I don't always describe in depth the demonic, but that's because I think it's important to know the answer.
Mm-hmm. Mm.
I mean, I spent my whole life trafficking with demons and nothing good ever came out of it. But what has come good out of it is knowing there's an answer. And that's what I'm trying to share too. But thank you for having me on. I appreciate it.
Thank you. Friends, always remember, Jesus is that answer. Until next time, God bless and Godspeed.
You've been listening to Discovering Truth with Dan Duvall. Visit me at dandeval.com, where you will discover merch, books, and the opportunity to engage in our private social network. Join the tribe by subscribing to our email list and supporting this podcast.